The sermon title is, What Can I Say About Me? What can I say about me? Dale Carnegie says that if you want to learn how to become a great conversationalist, you must first learn that every person's favorite subject is themselves. And if you want to learn how to be a great conversationalist, you ask people about themselves and then listen. Dale Carnegie, in his book, writes about this one particular social occasion that he was invited to, and he began a conversation with this woman, and he asked her a question or two, and she talked, according to Mr. Carnegie, for a good length of time. And as the dinner party was concluding, she heard him, he overheard her say that Mr. Carnegie is a great conversationalist. I remember sometime early in my preaching ministry, and there were some brothers, and they said, I don't know how in the world that I will ever be able to preach for 30 whole minutes. I just can't talk that long. And I told them I can talk about my name for 10. So the sermon title is, What Can I Say About Me? It's also yours, isn't it? What can I say about me? Romans chapter 3, verse 27, the Bible reads this way. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works, or the law that requires works? No, it's excluded, the text says, by the law of faith. That is, because of the law that requires faith. Now, we're going to circle back to this business of boasting and bragging at the very end of the message, okay? But it's in view the whole time. So we're going to circle back and think about boasting and bragging in connection with the rest of the things that Paul tells us, okay? Verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart, separate from the deeds of the law. The New Living Translation says, so we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. Now, he has been making this point for virtually the first three chapters of Romans. In fact, for those of you that might find this interesting, so this is my first time in pastoral ministry to preach through the book of Romans. I've read the book before, but obviously when you preach through a book, you are slowing down, you are concentrating, and I actually have new respect for what we used to call the Roman road of salvation. I thought sometimes that perhaps the Roman road of salvation was one of those episodes where people were cherry-picking verses because they said what they wanted to say, but in truth, the Roman road of salvation actually kind of helps summarize the whole book of Romans. So it's actually better theologically even than I thought it was. And I've come to that conclusion at this point. All of this is to say, and again, forgive the redundancy, but I can't help it because the text of Romans keeps reminding us of this truth, and that is that you and I, we're sinners. We're sinners. Miss Gretchen, I have been meeting with her, and she has learned something that Brother Ricky has done over and over and over again. In fact, she helps me with the hand motions when I'm doing it. So when I define sin, how often do I say it means thinking evil, saying evil, and doing evil? And Miss Gretchen gets it just about every time. Most of you should too, because I do it about 50 times a year. But it's because we do live in a culture that doesn't know what sin is. It is thinking, saying, and doing anything that Jesus wouldn't think or say or do. And to be clear, I'm a sinner. And you are a sinner. Now, I'm not suggesting you be happy about it. I'm not happy about it. I wish that I could afford a better spiritual mirror who would say to me what I want it to say. You know, a mirror that would lie. While I'm at it, I'd like to get a scale that lies too, right? Yes, indeed. Somebody wants to borrow my scale. All right, I understand. Now, this is the point of Romans chapter 3 so far, that Romans up to chapter 3, is that we're sinners. And as much as we might want to mitigate that or explain that or couch it in some kind of consoling environment, like, well, everybody is, Paul won't let us do any of that. He is inspired of God, taking God's pointer finger and making sure that all the readers of Romans know we are sinners. And he won't relent with that argument until we come to grips with it. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, a verse we read earlier and we've covered earlier, says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no person, no human will be justified in God's sight. Now, here's what this means. The word justified in the Bible probably strictly theologically means something like this. It means nobody will be declared righteous by God in his sight based on their own behavior. Nobody. Another way to say this is, if that declared righteous doesn't grab you, it's just this. God is not going to approve of anyone based on their own behavior. And none of us are going to be in the judgment and God look at the totality of our lives and he is going to say, I approve of Brother Ricky. He is comprehensively good. The Bible says no such thing will ever happen. And I'm not the only one that has that dilemma. We all have that dilemma. None of us will be justified by our behavior. Say, okay, Brother Ricky, well, how are we going to be justified? Only by Jesus. Only by riding his coattails. Only by being in him. Only by wearing a robe of righteousness that he gives us. There are all kinds of biblical analogies for it, but the truth is we won't be in God's good standing unless Jesus makes us in God's good standing. Now, verse 29, Paul continues and he says, He's considering the alternative. What if this isn't the case? What if some people are actually approved by the law? Well, he says, if you take that line of argument, then here's what you'd have. He says, or, is he, that is the God of the Old Testament, the God of the law, the God who revealed himself through Moses and the rest of the Old Testament, is that God the God of the Jews only? Or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, he's of the Gentiles also. The New Living Translation says, after all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. So here's the idea. If you can be justified, declared righteous, approved of by God, by keeping the law, only the Jews could be justified, since only the Jews received the law. The Gentiles didn't have it. It wasn't given to them. then the God of the law would necessarily only be the God of the people to whom he had given the law. That meant all the people who didn't have the law, he wouldn't be their God. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. And he asks this kind of rhetorical question in his logic to his Jewish opponents. Do you really want to say that your God is just your God and he's not the God of the whole world? Let me make that even more pointed. Do you really want to insult the God who gave you the law? Do you really want to make him small? Do you really want to limit him? And the assumption is they're going to answer the question, well, absolutely not. We have no intention whatsoever of insulting the God who gave us the law. Robert Mounts, a commentator, says no Jew of Paul's day would have denied that God was the God of all people in the sense of being their creator and judge. And he's right. And that's the argument that Paul's making. Verse number 30. Since there is one God, what would be the opposite of that? There are two or more, right? Or that God is going to save parts of humanity differently. He's going to save some people with the law, but he's going to save some people otherwise. Paul says, no, since there is one God who will justify what? The circumcised how? By faith. And the uncircumcised by faith. That is the Jew by faith and the Gentile by faith. Everybody by faith. That's his plan. The New Living Translation says, so there is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. So everybody who's justified, everybody who's declared righteous, everybody who is approved of by God, everybody is justified by faith in Jesus. In other words, Paul's argument is this. There is not one God for the Jews and another God for the Gentiles. Only one God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps it would be good to say it this way. The other perhaps thought that a person might have and that is rejected here would be something like this, that God is some kind of schizophrenic. And that he's got two minds about how to save. Like, he doesn't know which one's best. So he tried this law thing and it didn't really work out. So maybe I'll try a Jesus thing and see if that works out. Scriptures, this is ridiculous. Our God is not like this. He's not of two minds. He's of one mind. Everett Harrison, another commentator, says, logically, if God is one, if he alone is God, then we can expect him to employ only one method to bring humanity to himself. To be clear, as Christians, if the death of Jesus isn't necessary for salvation, then the God of the Bible is mean. If there's some other way that you and I can be saved and Jesus' death is unnecessary, then the God of Christian revelation is mean. Obviously, that's not what the Scripture teaches, and so we understand what argument Paul is making. Verse 31, do we then make void, overthrow, cancel, nullify the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish or we uphold the law. The New Living Translation, I want to read this one for you. It says, well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Now, this is one more time where the New Living Translation, in an attempt to translate the verse and to help people understand it in English, went too far. So let me see if I can help you think through the text and see if I can't help you understand what Paul is saying here. So, you can't be justified by the works of the law. That's the argument, all right? Well, if that's true and you embrace that, have you made the law void? Have you canceled the law? Have you nullified the law? Have we made the law of no value? That's the question. And the answer Paul gives is, well, no. Instead, we actually establish the law. We uphold its value. We declare its value. And then the question, well, how, Paul? If you're saying you can't be justified, you can't be approved of by God by works of the law, and that's a centerpiece of your teaching, then how is it that you are upholding the law? How is it you're establishing the law? How is it that you're declaring the law's value? Because here's what we're saying. We're saying, the law is good. We agree with the law. What the law says is right and good is right and good. It is good to worship God. It is good not to have idols. It is good to remember a Sabbath day and make sure that you spend time communing with God's people and worshiping God. It is important that you don't just flippantly say the name of God, that you hold the name of God in high honor. It does matter whether you honor your father and mother. It does matter whether you try to murder someone. It does matter whether you try to commit adultery or not. It does matter whether you try to steal. It does matter whether you bear false witness in a courtroom and try to hurt your neighbor. It does matter whether you look at somebody else's stuff and you're constantly trying to scheme to get it because you think it belongs to you and you should have it and they shouldn't. One of the modern sins that is not acknowledged. But look, I don't have the right to spend your money. And you don't have the right to spend my money. That's stealing. But we have this in our modern age. Like, I should look at somebody who lives across the street and I should have some kind of authority over how they spend their money. That's absurd. That's theft. It's theirs. Via the word theirs. Okay, y'all weren't listening. All right. What the law says is right and good is right and good. The law is good. The standard the law sets is good whether I am able to meet the standard or not. When I take a test, the fact that I don't know all of the right answers to the questions doesn't change the fact that those answers are right. The fact that there are people that make 70s instead of 100 doesn't mean that the standard is the problem. And despite the way our modern age works with almost virtually every standard, God doesn't do that. The standard is what the standard is, and when you and I don't meet it, he doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry. He says, that's the standard. Even Jesus didn't back down from the standard. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus' words, he says, Matthew 5:48, it's on the screen, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is, you say it, perfect. Yeah, that's pretty straightforward. My inability to meet the standard of the law does not make the standard any less good. And in truth, you and I together have not met the standard of the law. And so we're judged by the law for not meeting that standard. The law, listen to me, the law does not congratulate anybody. The law does not congratulate anybody. Should have put that in my notes. That's really good. It doesn't. Nobody will be by the law congratulated in heaven. That is not what the law does. So Paul says, look, we find in agreement with the law, we find the purpose and function of the law in God's plan of salvation. We agree with the law. What the law says is right is right. Those who do not keep the law deserve to be condemned. We're going to get this, aren't we? Right? The wages of sin is what? Yeah, if you get a version of the Bible that says a slap on the wrist, trade it in. Use it for a fire, something. No. So this is the issue. So the law doesn't congratulate us. The law sets our punishment. Right? What does it say in Ezekiel? The soul that sins shall die. As a consequence, we do not believe that the law in itself saves. In fact, we've already studied this, so Paul's still pressing a point that he wants to make sure we get this. And I've already read this verse to you once this morning, but it's Romans 3:20, and here's what it says. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then here's this last phrase. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Why did God give the law? If he didn't give the law so we could all be congratulated in heaven for being perfect, why did he give the law? He gave the law so that we would know our fallenness, so we would know we are sinners, so God would eliminate the condition, the confusion that might otherwise result, and we might be able to describe ourselves as righteous. That's why God gave the law. So verse 27, we're circling back to that boasting business. I told you we were going to do it, right? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? The law that requires works? No. But by the law of faith, because of the law that requires faith. The New Living Translation says, and this verse, they did a great job on this one. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So here we go. What can I say about me? What can you say about you? You say, Brother Ricky, yeah, I'm just not given to boasting and bragging. That's just not part of who I am. And even if I tell a story about myself, I'm as likely to be the person who did something dumb as something excellent. Right? I tell as much self-deprecating stuff as I do glorifying stuff. And to be clear, sometimes it's kind of fun. Oh, you look back and you think, I actually was that stupid. But what I want to say to you spiritually is this problem of boasting and bragging in the spiritual sphere, except for the influence of Jesus, it's almost universal. It's like a virus without any symptoms for a lot of people. We have it. It just doesn't manifest itself in a way that we notice. I'll explain. Suppose, we don't do this anymore, we probably should do more of it, but suppose we were to walk down the street and you were to join me and I'm knocking on doors and I knock on 10 doors somewhere randomly in the county and you're with me, and I ask the people, I'm Brother Ricky Persons. I'm the pastor of at Bethel Baptist Church. We're doing a spiritual survey. Would you mind asking answering a couple of questions for us? Well, sure. We got a couple of minutes. Okay, do you think you're going to heaven? Oh, yeah. Yeah. 9 out of 10 families in our county are going to say, well, sure, I think I'm going to heaven. And then you ask the second question, and the second question is, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? And most of the time, people are going to say something like this. Well, I try really hard to be a good person. I'm just, this is how it goes. If you don't prompt them at all, this is what they'll say. And God in heaven, he's been watching me try really hard to be a good person. And I've never killed anybody, which I'm really glad to find out. And I don't steal, and I try not to lie. I pay my taxes. That always seems to get in there somehow, right? I pay my taxes. And God has seen all of this, and so when all is said and done, I'm going to be okay with God. Well, that is exactly the bragging that Romans chapter 3, verse 27 says God will not accept. You might want to write this in your Bible. I've given to you a couple of times through the years, but I would say it'd be good to just keep this in mind. Most Americans think they are too good for hell, but they're not bad enough to be kept out of heaven. That is the dominant religious thinking of our age. When push comes to shove and people tell you the truth, this is what they really believe. This is why Paul spends 3 chapters, because I don't think it's just Americans. I think it's broader than that. But I'm just speaking about what I know. And so Paul's given us 3 chapters to try to combat this kind of thinking that is just deep down in the human psyche. Boasting. Now, I want to press this point a little further, and I'm going to try to finish on time. So you stay alert, look like you're tracking with me, and I won't say it more than once. Think about what boasting is. Boasting, bragging, right? It generally has 2 forms. One of them is something like this. I am, and then something good. So I am smart. I am attractive. I am athletic. I am reliable. If you don't believe me, just ask me. Right? I am something good. That's kind of a standard form for boasting. The other form of boasting would be, I can do something good. Right? I can play basketball. I can shoot a bow and arrow. I can read. But I can do something good. We don't typically think about all of that as boasting. Generally, the idea of boasting arises when somebody is saying things like that, either one of those 2 kinds of things, but they're doing it to boost their self-esteem, or they're doing it to compensate for the fact that they don't have a lot of self-esteem. They want to feel good about themselves, or they want someone else to help them feel good about themselves. Well, you know, you really are smart. You really are attractive, right? Everybody wants to think they are, right? And it's really nice if your spouse says that you are, even if they're lying, it's nice to hear, right? It's not a court of law. You're not bearing false witness in an attempt to hurt your spouse's feelings. I think God's going to let that one go. If he doesn't, I'll repent on judgment day. Although I don't have to lie, Amy's the one that has to struggle with that. So, okay. How's that for a save, ladies? Did I do all right? Okay. The fact that it's true helps my cause. All right. Boy, these rabbits, when you kick them up, you just can't let them go without shooting at them at least once, can you? Okay. Boasting, bragging. What can I say about me, spiritually speaking? What can I say about me? I cannot say that God approves of me because I'm a law keeper. I cannot say that God approves of me because I'm a law keeper, because I'm not. I cannot say that God approves of me because all by myself I am good. I'm not. I'm not. In case you're not making a connection and with no desire to be your enemy, you can't say that you are approved of by God because you're a law keeper. You're not. And you cannot say that you are approved of by God because you are good. You are not. We are all sinners. If you could say one of those things and it was true, here's the scene. You're in heaven and you are bragging, but you are bragging about you, and you are trying to get the King of Glory to agree. How absurd is that? I mean, can you imagine, just quickly, you guys were very gracious, Pastor Appreciation Month last year, and I've got a trip to the Larry Bird Museum when it opens up. I'm looking forward to it, right? But can you imagine if Larry Bird just somehow wandered into our service on Sunday morning? Well, I would be, but let's make the scene even more ridiculous. So he comes in, he sits down, the service is over, I go and greet him. For some weird reason, I don't recognize him. It ain't going to happen. But for some reason, I don't recognize, and I begin to tell him about how much I love basketball and about how good I am at it. Like, there's a line of you guys behind me trying to tap me on the shoulder. Brother Ricky, that's Larry Bird. Shut up talking about basketball. You're 5'6". He's 6'10". Can't you tell? I mean, y'all are trying to help me because it's ridiculous. It's absurd. But people think they're actually going to be in the presence of God and they're going to be able to say, God, don't you think I'm good? That's absurd. It's ridiculous. It's more absurd than me bragging to Larry Bird about how great a basketball player I am. Do you see why Paul is pressing this point so hard? Because we see the absurdity of trying to convince Larry Bird that I'm a great basketball player, but for whatever reason, we don't get the absurdity of trying to convince God that we're good. And Paul is trying to break this. He is trying to confront this. He's trying to challenge this because it is essential to being a follower of Jesus. You're not going to follow Jesus if you think you're still good. You'll just follow yourself. You say, Brother Ricky, are you sure you're doing the right thing here this morning? Listen to Jesus. It's always good to let Jesus settle the matter, isn't it? So here we go. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And let me add, aren't you impressed? I mean, this is the spirit of the text. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast in sorrow, in mourning, in grief, not in celebration, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house approved of by God rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's the scene. We're all on a cruise ship. Brother Ricky is leaning over, looking at the dolphins, loses my balance, falls in. You guys begin to shout, hey, he needs help, he needs help. And they lower a lifeboat, and the lifeboat goes to where I am because the cruise ship is moving. And so I'm back in there way behind the wake of the cruise ship. They get the lifeboat to me. They throw a life preserver right at me. I grab a hold to it. They pull me to the lifeboat. They pull me in the lifeboat. I'm still soaking wet. They power the lifeboat back up to the cruise ship. They get me in, and there's a reporter there. And the reporter says, would you tell us what happened? And I say, did you see the determination, the grit, the strength that I used to hold on to that life preserver? Wasn't that impressive? I mean, I held on like my life depended on it. So stupid, I don't even see the significance of those words. And I think you should get a great picture of me, because there aren't many people who could do what I just did. Again, isn't it absurd? That's ridiculous. What's it supposed to sound like? Well, I need to begin to thank people. I need to begin to thank all of the people who noticed that I fell over and shouted for help. I need to thank the people who made preparations and had the lifeboat ready to go. I need to thank the people who knew what to do and how to get into the lifeboat. And I need to thank the person who put the life preserver in the lifeboat. And then I need to thank the person who tossed the life preserver, that they got it so close to me that it was easy to grab. And I need to thank the person who grabbed the rope and pulled me to the lifeboat. And I need to thank the people who put me in the lifeboat. And then I need to thank the people that got me back up into this cruise ship. I just need to thank everybody who had something to do with me being rescued. Now, to be clear, I guess I could have been a complete idiot. And I could have said, oh, no, thanks. I'm a great swimmer. I'll just do it by myself. And if I had done that, guess what I would have done? I would have perished. I would have drowned. This is the story of the gospel. This is the analogy. You and I have fallen overboard. We need rescue. We don't have any hope of saving ourselves. Jesus is the life preserver. God in his sovereignty has given us the opportunity to trust Jesus, and there he is. Now, to be clear, most of the time, as in the way that I read the Bible, God's not going to save you against your will. He's not going to lasso you. He's not going to believe for you. He's going to get the life preserver right there where you can grab a hold of it. But spiritually speaking, if you're just bound and determined to be your own God, he'll let you. But by the time that you understand what has happened and what it has taken for you to be saved, you get it this way, and we're done. Jesus deserves all the glory, all the praise, and all the credit for saving me. Now, he didn't do it against my will, but I cannot brag on my will. To be so would be ridiculous. I must brag on Jesus. So, it turns out, what can I say about me? It's the wrong question. The right question is, what can I say about Jesus? What can I say about Jesus? And the answer is not nearly enough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the faithfulness of your people to listen to your word as it is taught and preached. And it is my heart's desire that you would stir us all this morning, and that the truths of this passage would be received deeply, and our appreciation for the salvation that is in Jesus would grow, and that any lingering deception about our somehow being good and our somehow being worthy of God's, your approval, that apart from Jesus and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that would be just washed away. That we wouldn't try to take credit for something we don't deserve credit for. We aren't saved because we're good. We're saved because Jesus is. Let these truths be impressed upon our souls to the glory and honor of King Jesus and to our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.